Thank you, Joe. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning, Paul.
Lovely weather we're having. Good to see everybody today. Well, you don't like the rain? Yes, it's been like 90 degrees. I love the rain right now. It could rain for the whole week and I'd be happy about it. Rain is good. It is good to see everybody today. Before I get started, I have a message from Melanie Lynch. She asked me to read all of you guys, so I know if you've been following that. She's been struggling a lot lately. Probably got some updates on Facebook. She wanted me to tell you, holy smokes, I love to say I love being loved. There are many who have taken part in caring for me and caring about me, and that it would be impossible to name and give credit to all. My family, friends, and strangers have all been and continue to be part of the journey I am on and will be for quite some time. I have received prayer upon prayer, blessing upon blessing, strength upon strength from so many. God has given me all that I need and then some. As He has promised, He has given and continues to give. I have received calls, cards, gifts, cards, food, flowers, plants, necessities and non-necessities, and so on and so on. My great hope is that I can pay it forward to others in such a magnificent way as to give it as it was given to me. Thank you all those who are the those are the only words I have to use. They are quite insufficient, but that is what I have to say. Thank you. I love you. May God bless you, each and every one of you, as He is blessing me. So there's an update. Praise God. She is doing a little bit better. Probably still has a long road ahead of her. So do just keep her in your thoughts and prayers as you go throughout your week. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear most Heavenly Father, we thank You for our blessings. We thank You for our sister Melanie, who is hurting right now, that You continue to be with her, lift her up, and offer her easement in her suffering and pain, and that continue to surround her with those who love her. Lord, we ask that You be with us our worship today as we study pain and suffering in our lives. In Your most Heavenly name we pray, amen. As we read Scripture, if you're following along in the Bible reading this week, we're about halfway through this week. We will be two-thirds of the way through, so keep it up. You guys are doing pretty well. Today we're going to talk about one of the most difficult subjects, I think, for anybody to talk about, because nobody likes to talk about this subject, and that is the pretty much what the whole book of Job is about, pain and suffering. I was thinking a lot about that this week because, you know, I thought I had a rough week just because it was busy this week. But then I had three people that I talked to this week. One of them told me about them losing a loved one. Another one, Melanie, that we just talked about, all her pain and suffering that she's been going through. And then the third person who had something very sudden and unexpected happen to them. And now they're in a lot of discomfort. And I'm not going to go into any more details about it. And I thought, man, I didn't have a rough week at all compared to these people. These people are having a terrible week. And that's just something that I think all of us are going to be faced with at one point in our lives. And even though it's something that we'll all encounter, we just don't really like to talk about it. But there is this book in the Bible that talks about it quite extensively. And all of you, if you're familiar with it, know it as the Book of Job. The Book of Job is a book on crisis, and we'll see how big of this crisis Job goes through in just a second, but there's one point that gets brought up a lot in theological circles, or even just people contemplating their suffering, is how can God be good when the world is filled with suffering? And I think that's just something we all tend to ask ourselves, and something that I think we're all going to have to answer one day. And part of it is it's kind of based on a false premise that because God is good, there is not going to be suffering in the world, because God still allows our choices and our consequences of those choices to play out. But the book itself starts with the hero of the story. We kind of read a little bit about him in Scripture. He is essentially the ideal Israelite, or maybe like just the perfect example of somebody who believes. He has a great relationship with God. He understands Scripture. He understands what it means to have a relationship with God. And we also understand that probably because of his relationship with God, he is very, very well off. But not only that, he doesn't care about his wealth. He cares more than anything about the things that are really important besides God, his family. And he even takes the time to make sure his family is doing the things that they should be doing. And when they're not, he's trying to intercede on their behalf by, the scripture says, he consecrated his family. But then the story takes a very, very interesting turn. And this is what's great about this particular story. These first two chapters is we get this rare glimpse of who God is. In fact, we only really see this one other place in the Old Testament. You know where that is? Genesis chapter 1. We see God creating the world. So we get this interaction with God and Satan. And so what happens is people, the heavenly host is presenting themselves before God, and scripture's not really clear why, or just kind of glosses over that point. And it says Satan is there with him as well. And so God asks Satan, "Where have you been?" He goes, "I've been all over the earth." And he goes, "Hey, have you seen this guy, Job? Isn't he a great guy? I mean, he is the perfect example of what I look for in a follower." And Satan's like, "Well, yeah, of course he is. I mean, you've basically given him everything he's ever wanted. But if you take away his prosperity, if you take away the things that make him good, he will turn against you." And I love the way Satan presents this, because even though I don't believe Satan is intending to be like a cynic, but it's kind of like how we would approach it. Like, "Yeah, but it's only because you're being nice to him that he really is following you in the first place." So, I mean, Satan's obviously doing this because Satan's pretty much trying to destroy the relationship with God. But when we look at it, we probably approach it as a cynic, or that things are going right just because God's doing it, or maybe we have ulterior motives. So, they make this deal, and this deal results in the loss of a lot of things that are important to Job, or at least important to his prosperity, such as his possessions and family. The things that if you lose something, these are the things you're going to lose. Now, I don't want to talk so much about the things he loses, but more in the way that it happens. How does the loss happen? How do we all experience loss? We often experience quite suddenly, right? Sometimes we see it coming, especially the older we get, we kind of expect it. And if we have some longer working diseases like cancer, those things we're going to see happen. But other times, we're not going to see it happen. We especially don't know the day or the hour when it can happen. And when they do happen, it's going to be quite painful. Or in Job's case, it was quite devastating. You guys read chapter verses 16 through 18, he says, "While this was happening, then another guy came to him." This happens three times in a row. Three times. After the first guy came. So Job didn't have one devastating thing happen to him. He had four devastating things happen to him at exactly the same time. How would you be able to handle one? Could you handle one? Maybe, but I bet after the second one you'd be falling apart, and by the third one you would definitely be gone. Not dead, but I don't know. He eventually sits in a pile of ashes, and he mourns his loss. But that just illustrates how painful loss can be. And especially all of us, since we're all going to experience it because we don't live in a vacuum. Do you know someone? Do you love somebody? If that person is probably older than you and that person is suffering from some kind of disease, you are also going to share in that loss. Now, what makes that different is, depending on how close you are to that person, and depending on your how you're able to handle grief, it's not everyone's going to handle it differently. But we're all going to find a way to cope. The world has a lot of different ways that tell us how to cope with loss and grief and suffering. And it normally says it to acknowledge it. First step to recovery is acknowledging it. Finding a routine, getting back into a habit that you're comfortable with to help you get over it. Remember what you have. Remember those who are around you that you haven't lost completely everything. You still probably have something in your life. Talk to people, communicate with those who are going to help you through the process, or seek professional help. All these, I would say, are good things, but in all the examples in the Bible about and how to deal with grief, there's only really one solution. I kept going back to it. I looked over a ton of Psalms. So many Psalms. I looked in the Proverbs, I looked in the Minor Prophets, the Major Prophets. I couldn't even find any one of them. There might be one, I just couldn't find one, that talks about something other than this. Biblical comfort is finding comfort in God or in Christ. That's how God expects us to deal with grief. And this is summed up great in the 25th chapter of Matthew, where he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me that I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So this is all how we're expected to deal with grief ourselves. But what if we're not the ones dealing with grief? What if we're the ones that are supporting the ones dealing with grief? How do we handle that particular situation? We do it by offering them that support in God, by being with them in grief and love. And that's exactly what Job's friends do. There's this whole conversation that lasts in 38 chapters of Job, of his friends talking to him about how to handle this grief. You know what's the first thing his friends do for him? The very first thing. They sit with him in silence for 7 days. That's commitment. That's love right there. Showing them that you care so much about them that even though they're not willing to talk, you are going to be there for them until they are. 7 days sitting in those ashes. That's what Job's friends did with them. And I think that's pretty admirable in their case. But that's how we look at it. We're there for them. We love them. We don't underestimate the grief that they're going through. And though we don't handle grief that same way, we understand that maybe this is what they need to do, and that we cannot expect them to get over it. Because yes, while pain will lessen, losing a loved one is not something that most people will ever get over, no matter how old you are. And so while this is going on, we see that the chapter 1 is summed up in this phrase, that in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So God wins round 1. Round 1 goes to God. And so then in chapter 2, the scene resets. Almost the exact same thing happens. It's that God is there, and he's with his heavenly host again, and Satan's there again, and he says, Where are you coming from? And Satan says, "I've been all over the earth." And he goes, "Did you see Job? Do you remember Job? Remember what I said about Job? And even though you incited me to do this, he proved wrong. He proved you wrong." And I don't know if God gloats, if this is within God's nature to gloat, but this is probably the closest thing I've seen to God gloating in Scripture. And so he puts huge emphasis on Job's integrity by saying, "He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." You know, this is the first time of 2 times that he uses integrity in this. If you're reading the ESV, I don't know if a different translation uses a different word. But it's the second time this, the first time of 2 times this word is used. You know where the second time is? With his wife. When his wife says, "Curse God and die," and Job says, "Where is your integrity?" So where we're going to see where Job doesn't fail, his wife does. So certainly Satan is at least partly successful, because even though the story is around Job and Job's grief, this is still Job's, this is his wife's family. This is her children. This is her husband's possessions. This is her livelihood as well. And the only difference between her and Job that we know of is she doesn't suffer the physical pain like he does. Maybe the Scripture just doesn't tell us that. And so Satan doubles down in this in the second part, and he goes, "Skin for skin." And he says, "All that a man has, he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bones and his flesh, and he will curse you to the face. And he's kind of implying one of two things. Either that if God harms you, it doesn't matter what reason it is, even if it's for your betterment, that people are going to turn against you. People are going to turn against God. Or that physical harm is worse than emotional harm. I think the second one has some merit. We certainly see examples of people being afraid of physical harm. Peter's denial, I mean, Peter said, I will not deny you, but when faced with the prospect of actually being in the same situation as Jesus, he certainly does. Abraham's deceptive truth about Sarah being his wife. David claiming insanity, so the while he was on the run from the Philistines, not Philistines, from Saul, while he was hiding out with the Philistines. That must have been a very interesting situation. But in all of this, we see that God still wins round two. Satan loses twice despite all that he says. And that's the summary of those first two chapters. But not the end of what's going to happen about Job suffering in his faith. And a lot of the other 38 chapters about Job questioning everything that happens in his life. Which brings me to one of my first major points. And that is choosing faith while suffering is not going to stop those questions. Just because you are remaining faithful to God doesn't mean you're going to question while you're in this situation. How did you get here? Why is this happening to you? Or even asking that question I said at the beginning, how does a good God allow bad things to happen to people? And we certainly see this with David. I mean, if you read Psalm 13, it's a very short psalm. It'll probably take you like less than a minute to read it. That's how short it is. David asked these questions to God. People believe this psalm was written while he was on the run from Saul. He says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day? How long shall my enemies be exalted over me? Did God forget David? No. God didn't forget David. Maybe David even knew that God forgot did not forget him. I have this problem when I lost my last job. It's like, I know that God is with me, but I don't feel that way. And it didn't really doubt my faith, because I knew it to be true. But this is what David is expressing in this thought, is he knows that God is with him, but his current situation is making it so he does not feel that way. And that's one of the most difficult things about this particular situation. Faith is going to help you through it, but it's not going to stop you from not questioning it. The second thing I'd like to point out is that it's not going to stop pain at all. I think we have it in our head that faith will replace pain. Nowhere in Scripture does it make that claim. And certainly, in fact, we kind of see the opposite. If we look at what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5, we suffer, and when we suffer, it's a good thing, because suffering always changes us. And Paul says we can use it to make us better. And so as long as we don't get this false impression of what faith is, and realize that faith is to help us through these situations, not to fix them or replace them at all, then we can certainly use our faith to get through suffering. But it will not suffer, it will not stop pain. And my last point that I want to bring up is that it's designed to help you remind that God is in control. You know that question David asked? How long will you forget me? How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? No. God will never forget David, because God is always in control. We choose faith to be better. We choose faith because God is a huge part of our lives. And the ironic thing about it is, to choose faith, you have to rely on God in the first place. I think this is why there's so many verses that talk about grief, that the solution to grief is finding comfort in God. And this is how Job sums up his experience in chapter 121. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord taken away. But despite that, he doesn't curse God like his wife tells him in the next chapter. Instead, he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. One of the big things that we get from Job is that no time is God not in control. And the more and more that we suffer, the more and more we have grief, the more and more we have pain, it's certainly easy to follow God in the good times. But even in the bad, God is still with us. And it's not something we should ever lose sight of in our grief. And while we may not ever have a logical explanation to what our pain is or why these things are happening or maybe why our body is shutting down, or even we may not ever find out why, it certainly doesn't change the fact that God will get us through it. God is in control. And while we're in this pain, while we're in this suffering, we never have to be alone. We never have to be without friends or loved ones and family, because we have the best family in the world. We have all the brothers and sisters in Christ, and we want to help every single one of you. So if you'd like to respond to this message, if you're suffering some pain or grief, or you need our prayers, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing this song.